Thank you, Brother Edmund. Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It's a real privilege to be here in Orlando, and especially to see the smiling faces of our brethren. We love you very much, and we're very happy to be associated with you as members of the Lord's body. We also want to convey to you the special love and greetings from your brethren in New Haven. Our title is a very simple one, three words, Let God Free. I've been identifying with this title, and I have been using it very readily. When I first thought of this title, it made little sense to me. After all, God is free. Isn't it true that God can do anything he desires to do? We as Christians have learned that God has six principles of justice, love, wisdom, and power. Because of these six principles, there are things God just cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot go back on his word. God cannot deny himself. Furthermore, in his dealings and relationship with man, God recognizes and honors the free moral agency of his creatures. God cannot and will not force man to go contrary to man's free will or choice in life. The only way that God can work in the lives of man is when man has willingly turned over to God their wills and have accepted his will as the governing influence of life. Those of us who have heeded Paul's advice in Romans 12, 1 and 2 have done this very thing. We have given over to God our all in sacrifice, a full and unreserved consecration, even unto death. Our consecration, however, was only the beginning of a lifetime work of being transformed into the image of God's dear Son, and of bending upward that which by nature bends downward. The renewing of our minds takes a lifetime, and what we experienced initially was only the very beginning. But sometimes, because of our set attitudes, our preconceived opinions and set ways, we tend to bind God hand and foot. Sometimes he is unable to reach us. In this sense, God is not free to work in us the way he would like. So the title of our talk is an important proclamation. Let God free. Let him make us over into the character likeness of his Son. Let him tie our tongues so that he may speak through us. Let him lie waste our human dreams as we lay hold of heavenly treasures. Let him exalt others while we remain in a humble condition so that he may exalt us in due time. Let him veil our eyes so we may walk by faith. Let him stop our ears so that he may speak to our hearts. This is the condition of heart and mind that we have implored God in song to instill in us. Oh, to be nothing, nothing, only to lie at his feet, a broken and emptied vessel, for the Master's use made meet, emptied, that he might fill me as forth to his service I go, broken, that so unhindered his life through me might flow. There is so much talk in our day about the individual's need for assertiveness and independence. People everywhere yearn to be independent, to assert themselves, to fulfill their goals, to do my own thing. The Christian's plea should be diametrically opposite to the world's plea. Our desire is not that God should make us independent. Rather, we should daily pray to be dependent upon God and upon his strength to help in every time of need. The scriptures tell us everywhere, without me, ye can do nothing. God created us free. Let us show him our appreciation by returning the favor and allowing him free access to and direction of our daily lives. The only way this dependence on God may be activated in our lives is to be spirit controlled. Ephesians 5:18. Be ye filled with the Spirit. The two phrases, begetto and or filled with the Holy Spirit, refer first to a mere beginning and later to a lifetime progress in absorbing the mind and will of God into our lives. To the extent that we have been emptied, to that extent he may fill us with his Spirit. As we mature in grace and in knowledge, we will desire to be emptied of self because we want to make more room for more of his Holy Spirit in our lives. We have a prime example to share with you, which is that of our own Lord Jesus. In his experiences, we want to absorb the methods he used in drawing close to God. We want to observe how he allowed God the freedom to work in his life. We want to feel his pulse so we may obtain from him the secret of his dependence upon God. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. It is well and proper, my brethren, to be selective to what we listen to in our daily lives. But when it comes to God and his word, we must pay strict attention when God speaks. It is very difficult, though, to listen when we are preoccupied or when we are talking a mile a minute. Maybe that is why we are told, be still and know that I am God. Psalms 46:10. And in quietness and trust shall be your strength. Isaiah 30:15. An old Hebrew moral states, the beginning of wisdom is silence. The second stage is listening. The desert may offer an important insight into this adage. It was in the solitude of the desert that God spoke to Moses, and Moses received his laws. Jesus was driven into the wilderness for 40 days and nights in order to study and meditate on God's word. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert in order to hear God's word. But why the wilderness? Why the desert? Because they were void of distraction. It provided the silent environment in which a man could clearly hear and listen to the voice of God. And so it should be with us, dear brethren. We should seek times of quiet, shutting out all other sounds, even the sound of our own voice. At such times, we should listen carefully for the voice of our Maker as He speaks to us. He will speak to us through His Word. Isaiah 30:21 from Fenton. Thine ears shall hear a voice from behind thee saying, this is the way that is right, that is the wrong way. This promise, my brethren, will apply to every phrase, predicament, and decision in our lives if we seek God's counsel and direction, allowing Him to choose freely life's pathways. In considering the example of our beloved Lord Jesus, it is important to remember that He was perfect in every respect. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. He had a perfect human will. Jesus was attuned to God's will for Him as a perfect human being. He had perfect human aspirations, hopes, aims, and ambitions. As a growing lad, he had a premonition and direct knowledge that God, not Joseph, was his father. At 12, he exclaimed to his mother, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Luke 2:49. The context of Luke tells us that he went back to Nazareth with his family, being an obedient son. He also grew in wisdom and age and in the love and favor of God and man. In the 3rd chapter of Luke, Jesus comes to John to be baptized. John knew that Jesus was sinless, and he resisted his request. Jesus also knew this, but he wanted to be baptized so he may demonstrate to his Father what had taken place in his innermost heart. A submission of his perfect human will in exchange for the will of his Father. Jesus knew of the seriousness of giving up his perfect human will, because Luke states Jesus being baptized and praying. Jesus entered into this pact with God with intense prayer. He knew Isaiah's prophecies of Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord God would be upon him. Isaiah 42:1 and 61:1. In prayer, he claimed this promise, and we are told that the heavens were opened unto him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him without measure, along with his Father's verbal acclamation, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Luke 3:22. When Jesus came into the world, he said, O God, the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy you, but instead you have made ready a body for me to offer. Here am I. Use me. Send me to fulfill the scriptures written concerning me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. This prophetic utterance found in Psalms 40:6-9 was Jesus' theme throughout his dedicated life. Jesus had a perfect understanding of this text and God's laws found in the volume of the book. He saw that many of those prophecies written there applied to himself, which he wrote in his innermost heart. He personalized God's word, not only in learning it, but also in identifying with it, making it his own, and fulfilling it in his daily life. These scriptures and prophecies we quoted help us understand Jesus' clear conception of his Father's plan and will for him. He accepted it. He acted upon it with all his heart. Jesus gave the will of his Father precedence over his perfect human will throughout his lifetime. Because of this, Paul was able to say, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Jesus let God free to determine in his life the words which he would speak, how he was to conduct himself, who he would choose as his disciple. So absorbed was he in fulfilling God's will for him, so intent was he in dedicating all his time to his Father's service, that he could say, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. His time was so fully used up that there was no time left to use his carpenter skills in earning a livelihood or having a home he could call his own. All these perfectly legitimate things he sacrificed for the sake of his Heavenly Father's will for him. By so doing, he practiced what he preached in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 25 to 34, which in brief states, take no anxious thought about your food or drink or clothing. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. How beautifully this promise was fulfilled in Jesus' life. Now, my brethren, what was the element that activated Jesus in his service and dedication to God? Without the shadow of a doubt, it was the power and influence from the Holy Spirit of God which constrained him to fulfill his Father's will for him. Luke 4:12. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted by the devil. How wonderfully the Spirit of God led him in the solitary wilderness as he meditated on God's laws and combated and overcame the intricate strategies of the adversary. Luke 4:14-15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. What a wholesome influence the Spirit of God had in Jesus' life. The people, especially at the outset of his ministry, they wondered at the precious words that came from his mouth. Luke 4:18-19 was the first prophetic proclamation made right from the lips of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Luke 4:21. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? Jesus was the only one ever thus anointed. The psalmist in Psalms 45:7 said of Jesus, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This anointing constituted Jesus' begettal to the divine nature, also as king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5th chapter. Jesus gave us many evidences of the Holy Spirit's influence in his life. The words, he said, that I speak are not mine, but him that sent me. I speak to the world those things I have heard of him. John 8:26. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father had taught me, I speak these things. John 8:28 and 5:19 and verse 30. So we see how wonderfully our beloved Lord Jesus allowed his heavenly Father the freedom to work his will in him throughout his earthly ministry. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced the horrible thought of crucifixion and being labeled as a blasphemer against God, he made a request to his Father to be spared of that ordeal. Because he loved God's will more than life, he added, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And you and I, brethren, know that it was God's will that he drained the cup of woe because of us. Jesus was always in the hands of God during his pre-human existence and his life on earth. So there on the cross, as he faced non-existence in the grave, he prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He entrusted his new creature into the hands of God as he tasted death for every man. In the hands of God is where we are now and should be all the days of our consecrated lives. As the poet has so beautifully put it, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am yielded, peaceful and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me." In Isaiah 64, verses 6 to 8, is depicted the condition we were in before we knew the Lord and after we were brought nigh to him. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou our potter. For we all are the work of thy hand." What a bleak, gloomy climate existed prior to our coming to the Lord and being in his hand. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. That beautiful word, "but," whenever you see it in Scripture, pay strict attention to what follows, for in most cases, it is of primary importance. That word, "but." Before, we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity, but now, our Father, our life giver is God. We have been begotten again to a lively hope. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. All things have passed away, all things are become new. But now, we are the clay, and thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. We have here, brethren, a brilliant illustration of clay in the hands of God. We need to be kneaded God. The privilege of being in the hands of God is an awesome one. We're not speaking about a mere master potter. We are speaking about the God of the universe, whose love is exhaustless, whose power is limitless, whose experience encompasses eternity, whose name is holy. He is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. All his work is perfect. He plans for eternity without the possibility of failure. What more, brethren, may we ask than what has been given to us? In his hands, he is kneading and shaping vessels of honor which will last for eternity. If, oh, that small word, but how much it means, if we allow him to freely work in our lives. He works in our lives through the power of his Holy Spirit, which is based on his holy word. God will never lead us contrary to his written word. His word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalms 119:105. In the benighted condition of our day, it is impossible to walk the narrow way without the light of God's word. It is also impossible to be guided by self in our daily lives. Jesus' example is outstanding in this respect. Perfect as he was, he too needed God's Spirit to direct his path. Romans chapter 8 fortifies this principle. We read in verse 5, "They who follow their earthly nature are earthly minded. But those who follow after the Holy Spirit find themselves doing those things that please God." Verse 6, "For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 9, "You, however, are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if God's Spirit has really taken possession of you." Verse 10, "If Christ is in you, though your bodily self is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life itself because you have been justified." Verse 13, "For if you live under the control of the physical, you are on the road to death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the evil habits of the body, you shall live." And verses 15 and 16, "For you have not received the spirit of servitude, leading back into fear, but the consciousness of adopted sons, in which we cry out, 'My Father, my dear Father.'" In that cry, the Spirit of God joins with our spirit in testifying that we are children of God. In my own experience, in accordance with Jesus' example and the verses we just read from Romans 8, I have substituted the words self-control and self-discipline with the words spirit control and spirit discipline in my daily life. Self-control. Self-control is doing what I want to do after I understand what life is all about. Spirit control is doing what God wants me to do with my life. The scriptures admonish us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers, James 1:22. It also states that when the Spirit of truth has come, it, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth, John 16:13. Self-discipline is stiff regularity and has to do with repressing my internal urges in the interest of what I consider to be a higher purpose. Spirit discipline is the work of God's Spirit in me, correcting me, Help me to be transformed into the image of God's dear Son. Spirit discipline has a lot to do with confession rather than repression. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Confession is good because confession leads to intercession, which leads to free expression of God's will for us. My brethren, I am not downing the definitions of self-control and self-discipline. A lot of people in the world have mastered these qualities. But I ask you, how many of them are spirit-controlled? What I am saying is that control must come from a higher source than self. Like the hymn states, when I think of self, I tremble. When I look to thee, I'm strong. The scripture tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. Resist means to stand against. If we are to mature as Christians, we must do more than repress our urges. We must rid them from our lives. Why? Because repression leads to obsession, which may lead to digression. If at the end of my course, all I have to show to the Heavenly Father is a history of repressions, I will not make my calling and election sure. What I must do instead is go to the eternal psychologist for help. My plea should be, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24. I should ask him, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Sometimes my secret faults are so secret that I myself don't know they are there. But he can read my mind and through his spirit reveal to me these secret faults. He has done this very thing for me in the past, and what a relief it was as the pressure of my subconscious faults were released. So following David's advice will lead to a cleansing by God within and without. The spirit-controlled self focuses on pursuing good. Repression focuses on controlling the bad. Here we have rigid self-discipline versus freedom of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Now, the problem with rigid self-discipline is that in its desire to control the bad, it sometimes stifles creativity, denying anything that feels like energy within. Why? Because it seems to move in so many wrong directions. Instead of denying our creativity and internal energies, we allow God the freedom to search and destroy the roots of bitterness, envy, strife, pride, worldly ambition, or any contrary conditions that exist there. It will give us total freedom in pursuing God. As panteth a hart for water brook, so panteth my soul for thee, O God. Psalms 42:1. The real proof of my spirit-controlled self is that I am willing to control anything within me that interferes with the expression of love. Anything within me that interferes with reaching out and touching the lives of my brethren and people on their behalf. After all, the scriptures tell us everywhere, God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us how love behaves itself, how it reaches out to bless others, how it suffers long, is kind, envies not, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth only in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Love is the greatest. While we many times express love in words, it is the action of our lives and deeds that propel those words, making them vibrant and meaningful. I read a true case history of a woman who was bulimic for 10 years. Binging and purging was her way of dealing with her life and relationships. She finally decided to face her emptiness and the pain of how she had been let down, and made a choice to move toward the people she felt were letting her down. By touching their lives, she was able to stop her bulimic ways. I would like to share with you a story which is told, and I believe it is a true story. One day a stranger wandered through the streets of Stratford, England. As he neared the Stratford Cathedral, he heard beautiful strains of music coming from the building. He made his way into the cathedral, and he took a seat at the rear of the sanctuary. He was strangely attracted and enchanted by the strains of music coming from the wonderful organ. After some time, he climbed the steep staircase leading into the choir loft and edged his way through the seats to sit near the organ console. He stood there for a few moments. Then the old organist, who was seated before the console, looked at him and asked, "What do you want?" "Please, sir," replied the stranger, "I should like to play your organ. I was attracted by the delightful tone of your organ and would appreciate the privilege of playing upon it." "No," snapped the old organist, "this is my instrument, and no one else ever plays on it." But the stranger entreated him. Finally, the old organist slipped from the seat before the console, and the stranger took his place. As the organist sat nearby, he heard wonderful combinations and tones coming from his organ. He was thrilled. After a few moments, he realized that the music being played was a composition on which he had labored long in his attempt to master. Tears began to run down his cheeks. Finally, the stranger stopped playing and looked at the old organist, who said, "You must have rehearsed that number for a long month to have mastered it as you have. I have been working on it for weeks, and I do not feel I have even begun mastering it." "Yes," said the stranger, seated at the organ, "you see, I love it. It is one of my own." The eyes of the old organist searched the stranger's face. "Are you Mendelssohn?" he asked in amazement. "Yes, that is my name," replied the stranger. "And to think, I almost denied the master the privilege of playing upon my organ," said the old organist. Beloved brethren, the master musician is able to produce heavenly music in our lives, but only if our lives are surrendered to God, allowing him the freedom to extract the harmony of his will for us through his Holy Spirit. May it never be said of us that we denied the master musician the right to perform on the console of our lives. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Richard. We certainly appreciate your lovely examples that you have brought to our attention. And I think he has given us the key that if we are going to receive a blessing at this convention, which I know we all came here for, as he mentioned, we have to empty ourselves so that we can be filled. And so we have to leave our thoughts and cares behind, and as we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, so that we can be able to take in as much as we can. We appreciate those lessons. Brother Strassi will dismiss us with prayer, and then we'll have a half-hour intermission.
Beloved Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and worthy name. We're so thankful, Father, to come to thee in this fashion of prayer, to tell thee of our love for thee, to give thanks to thee for your beloved Son, Jesus, through whom we have access to thee, being able to call thee our Father, being able to pray to you and to request thy Spirit to fill our hearts and minds. Help us, Father, in our daily lives. Help us at this convention as we drink in the wonderful words of truth which you have supplied for us. Help us to be spirit motivated in all that we do, to apply thy word to our hearts and minds so that we may bring forth fruit to thy dear name's honor and glory. Be with and bless all thy dear people wherever they may be, those of our brethren who may want to have been at this convention but did not have the privilege. And forgive us, Father, for the many things we come short of, and help us to realize our nothingness, our inabilities, and to lean more heavily upon thee. Keep us in thy love and bless the further sessions of this convention, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.